Thanks very much, Nigel and Sarah. And today we begin a new sermon series looking at the topic of joy. It's our normal practice here at Latimer to work through books of the Bible because that's how God's revealed himself in books, this unfolding story of the Bible. But occasionally it's helpful to read the Bible in a different way, to look at topics, otherwise known as doctrine. What does the Bible say about that? And one of the reasons that's helpful is because that's how we think. We think in topics. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow this to happen? That sort of thing. And seeing as our theme for the year is joy in Christ, I thought it would be good for us to spend a few weeks looking at the theme of joy. And I think this demands a little bit more from us, both the preacher and the listeners. And so we're going to take a different aspect of joy each week and consider what the Bible has to say about it. And today, enjoying God. Let's say a prayer and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, you have caused the Word of God to be written by your Spirit, and we thank you that he is with us here today to help us understand it, not only to understand it, but to be changed by it. So we pray that he would make us alive to you and your Word. We pray that you would help us to grow in faith in Christ as we study these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, many of you will know that well-known verse. It was one of the first verses that someone pointed out to me when I became a Christian, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Which is just a wonderful verse. Until you begin to think, how is this possible? How can you command someone to be joyful? Like most of the time, you think of parenting, most of the time, you know, kids, parents say to the kids, eat your food or, you know, do your homework or whatever. They don't tend to say, come on, can you just enjoy your potatoes a bit more? They don't tend to say, can you just be a bit more thrilled with your maths today? You know, you're doing it, but you're not doing it joyfully enough. It's not sort of how we tend to kind of think about things. But here, it is along that line. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not just can you believe a bit more, but can you actually rejoice in the Lord, please, says the apostle. Rejoice. It's a command. Now, how is it possible to rejoice, particularly when we can't always control our feelings at the best of times? I mean, sometimes we just feel very down or frustrated or stressed or flat or upset for very understandable, well-defined reasons because of our circumstances. Other times we wake up in the morning, we just sort of feel a certain way. How can we sort of channel this into being more joyful? And that's really what we're going to be thinking about during this series on joy. He wouldn't command it if it wasn't possible. We know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So how can we exercise this fruit, or how can we gain a greater hold on it? And I suppose when you look through the whole Bible, the good news is that when you get to the end of the story, we are all joy abounding in heaven. There will be no one who is sad there. Joy will be ours, and whatever your state and situation in life today, joy will be yours forever and ever. Your cup will be overflowing. There will be no sadness there. Question is, yeah, but what about this life until we get there? And that's what we're going to think about. Perhaps the first thing to note is that naturally we seem to have in the way that God has made us, we seem to have an inbuilt desire for joy. No one sets out for pain and difficulty. Pain and difficulty will come in this broken world, but we don't sort of aim for that. We aim naturally to be joyful. And people around us, of course, are looking for this in all areas of life, in their hobbies and their interests, in their career and their work, in their relationships and their experiences. Everyone around us has that itch for joy, and they're scratching in all different types of places to try and satisfy that itch. And for some of us, we know that all too well, because we find ourselves thinking, if only I had this, or only I had that, or if only I had the other, then I would be happy. That's betraying that same kind of the way that we're made. Now, I want to introduce you to one person who I think has got something interesting to say on this. And that was a man by the name of Henry Scougal. There he is in all his finery. Do you like his hairstyle? He was born a long time ago, 1650, and he actually died still as a young man. He only made it to 28, and he got tuberculosis and died. But the year before he died, he wrote a rather remarkable little book. And that's this book here, which is called The Soul of the Life of God in the Soul of Man. It actually wasn't written as a book. It was written as a letter to encourage a friend, and has been turned into a book. But in it, he says some interesting things. He says, the soul of man hath in it a raging and inextinguishable thirst. That's his way of saying we were all built to seek joy. We have this thirst within us for joy. Where are we to find it? He says, never doth a soul know what solid joy and substantial pleasure is till once being weary of itself, it renounces all property and gives itself up to the author of its being. So he says, if you want the solution, you turn to God. You first of all have to give up on yourself. That means give up on your plans and ambitions and dreams and all of that. If you won't give up on them, you can't be a Christian, because being Christian involves repenting and making God, the author of our being, our center. Now, I could say amen, and that's the end of the sermon, but I thought you'd be disappointed. So then, I want us to look at something else Scougal says, because I think it leads us to in the right direction here. He says, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. So people are searching all different ways for joy. But he says, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Now, if you ask the question, therefore, what is it that brings God the greatest joy? What, where does he derive greatest pleasure? What is it that makes him joyful? Maybe that is the clue to the way in which we can become more joyful. Because if we can understand what brings God joy, then all we have to do is enter into his experience. Rather than try and manufacture it for ourselves, rather than try and find it for ourselves, we just have to, as it were, cling on to his coattails, live life in his slipstream. People are desiring many things, but what is it that brings God most joy? And if we can find out what brings God most joy, then that will enable us to have that thing as the center of life. What I mean is that people are trying to find joy in all different ways, and that's why it's enjoyable talking to people, is what interests them and that kind of thing. But you can have that sad thing where people actually invest all of their life in actually what is a tiny thing. And you feel this has gone a bit too far. You know, someone invests everything, their week and their weekend and everything else, into tiddlywinks. And you think, well, I'm pleased you like tiddlywinks, but it's sort of, I'm not sure this was the meaning of life, if you know what I mean. Now, the good thing about, if we can find out what it is that makes God most joyful, by definition, this will be the center of life. Okay. So I've got three questions, of which the second is the longer answer. The first question is this. What is the object of God's love? Because that will then help us to know what we should love the most. What is the object of God's love? And what we find in the Bible from beginning to end is that the supreme object of God's love is not a thing, but a person, a person. From first to last in the Bible, this person attracts the heart of God in love. And I want to run through a few verses to show it to you. It's pretty plain. First of all, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant who I'm uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. Okay, so there is an individual chosen by God in whom he delights. In the New Testament, we then discover his name. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, picking up on Isaiah 42, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Who is the servant? It is God the Son. God is most pleased, most delighting in his son, which is confirmed in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And John 17, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you love me before the creation of the world. So what is God? He is first and foremost a father. Before he was a creator, he was a father loving his son, because the son says, you love me before the creation of the world. In eternity, in the relationships of the Trinity, the Father has been loving the Son, and he is the object of the Father's love. The Son is his delight. If there is a passion of love in the heart of God, it is a passion above all for his Son. The American theologian Jonathan Edwards said, "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Son." Isn't that a wonderful statement? The infinite happiness of the Father, so God himself is always perfectly satisfied and joyful and happy. What does it consist in? The enjoyment of the Son. God takes most delight in God the Son. And so we're talking here about a love that delights, a love that enjoys, a love that admires, a love that cherishes, a love that prizes, a love that relishes his Son. That leads us on to a second question. Why so? Why is the Son, God the Son, the object of God's love? Why is the Son the object of God's love? Now, there's many places you could look in the Bible for this, but we had that passage from Colossians read out a little bit earlier. And from Colossians, I want to offer to you three angles on why the Son is the center of the Father's affections. The first reason he is the center of the Father's affections is because the Son is the image of the invisible God. You remember those words that were read out? He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And I must say, when I begin to think about this, I begin to get goosebumps. Because you just think about this. God, the Son, always existed. But when he came to earth as the person Jesus, he revealed in a sweep what God is actually like. There came a day when God made himself known. And what is God like? Well, when you look at Jesus, you find out that God is supreme, supreme over everything and everyone, supreme over life in this world, supreme over death in this world, supreme over creation, the wind and the waves, over illness, over misfortune, over enemies, over death itself, supreme over all. And yet with it, Jesus reveals that God is a servant. He is meek. He is patient. He is able to take without having to hit back. He is gentle and lowly. And Jonathan Edwards, who I referred to a moment ago, had a wonderful way of talking about this. And he said, when you look at Jesus, what stands out about God is the way that he perfectly combines opposites in a way that we never could. Jonathan Edwards had a fancy phrase for this. He talked about the admirable conjunction of divine excellences. It's a posher way of talking about it, but he really meant opposites which combine together to get the perfect result. Think about this. Jesus shows that God has majesty and meekness. Jesus shows that God has infinite highness and infinite lowliness. Jesus shows that God has infinite justice, think of the cross, and infinite grace, think of the cross. Jesus shows that God has a deepest reverence towards God and yet equality with God, absolute sovereignty on the one hand and perfect resignation on the other. Absolute self-sufficiency, it was Jesus who brought himself back from the dead, we're told, and a perfect trust in God. There is none like Jesus to reveal God. He is the image of the invisible God, and God delights in him for it. Which is really to say, when you think about it, that God actually takes pleasure in himself. God's chiefest joy, his greatest pleasure, is in himself. Now, that might make us a little bit uncomfortable, because if that was applied to us, we would think, how selfish. In fact, many years ago, I remember being in a conversation with a non-Christian who raised exactly this point. What? God wants himself to be glorified? That sounds absolutely horrible. Because that's how it would be if that was us. But sometimes in life, you can have it where it's not self-centered to allow yourself to be exalted. It's actually the fitting thing. Like, in a month's time, there's the Platinum Jubilee. And we don't know what events the Queen will be able to get to. But when she appears and waves to the crowd, there'll be no one there saying, "Oh, you know, how terribly self-centered of her to sort of take the adoration of thousands of people." No. We know it's absolutely fitting. And because of the way she's behaved during her reign as monarch, isn't this wonderful that people should adore her in the way that they do? Now, how much more with God? God takes pleasure in himself because he is so excellent. In fact, to take pleasure in anything else would be idolatry when you think about it. If we were to look into the mirror and take pleasure in ourselves, it would be the essence of vanity, really. But for God to look into his Son and see his perfections, it's the essence of righteousness. And so we may say that the original, deepest foundation joy of God is the joy he has in his own perfections as they are reflected in his Son, Jesus. Sometimes we use that little phrase, don't we? Oh, yeah, he's a chip off the old block. And we know what it means, you know, like son, like father. Well, Jesus, just like his Father. And the Father loves him for it, the accurate portrayal that he gives to the world. So God beholds the panorama of his own perfections in the face of Christ, and it causes joy within him. He rejoices with infinite joy. That's the first reason the Father takes pleasure in the Son. Second reason is because the Son is the creator of all. Okay, this goes from big to bigger. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So here's the second reason that God delights in the Son, loves the Son. And it's because the Son has created everything that has been created. Now, you may know the Jehovah's Witnesses take that verse 15, and suggest that Jesus himself has been created, the firstborn over all creation. But even within the Bible, the word firstborn doesn't always mean born first. It can mean preeminent or supreme. In the Old Testament, David is said to be firstborn, even though biologically he's clearly not firstborn, because he was the firstborn of the kings. He was the greatest in that way. And here it is true of God the Son. And what makes him the greatest is the fact he's the creator of all. All things were created, things in heaven and on earth. He is the master craftsman who created this world out of zero. From the tiniest atom to the brightest star, all things bear his magnificent stamp. And the heavens can only declare his glory because they are his craftsmanship. When you think about creation, it really is quite extraordinary. Creation speaks of the Son's eternal power, his enormity. What's the biggest thing that humans can create? Well, maybe it's the tallest building on earth or something. And, you know, when a new building goes up that's slightly taller than someone else's building, the country, yeah, rah, rah, rah. The Son has created, S-O-N, the Son of God has created a universe where I understand, from doing a quick search yesterday, there are estimated to be 200 billion trillion stars, each of which rather larger than a building. So here is a scale that speaks of the Son's eternal power. And if you go up at night and you look at the stars, or you're by the ocean and you hear that the waves are crashing in, you know instinctively this is not something that a person could make. We cannot do that kind of thing. Eternal power. But alongside that speaks of his divine nature. This talks about the creativity of God. The way that within this creation, it's so finely balanced and so incredibly delicately created that it can only speak of someone else. Think of those amazing nature programs, rather tragic that sometimes the people making them themselves don't believe in a creator, but nonetheless, the programs themselves, they just, isn't it amazing? The camera work, looking at the colors and whatever, like God could have made all the flowers brown. Would have been fine. They would have done the same job. But he doesn't. He could have made all food come in, you know, pills. It would have done the same job, but he doesn't, because his creation speaks of his divine nature. And that verse in Proverbs, verse 30, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. It's the joy that God gets from looking at the creation because of what it says about his Son. Now, we're not much into doing this, but just to go back to Jonathan Edwards for a moment, he said that because creation is logical, it's not just random, God has created this world to communicate himself. And Jonathan Edwards thought that the universe is full of images of divine things that should remind us of God. For example, the rising and, I'm not saying these are biblical, but it's just the way his mind worked, the rising and setting of the sun each day reminded Jonathan Edwards of the death and resurrection of Christ each day. Milk, by which its whiteness represents the purity of the word of God, he said, nourishes us as it does children as well. Now, you might think that sort of thing is a touch quaint, but the point is that the universe has been constructed in such a way by the sun that it bears image of what God is like. And God loves the sun for it, loves his sun because of the creation. Now, as Christians, we can suffer from a virus at this point, which I just alert you to, that if you think that Jesus is only in the business of saving souls, you can actually diminish what he's about. He certainly is in the business of saving souls. We'll come on to that next week, enjoying our salvation. However, just remember that Jesus is actually the creator of all things. It's not like we sing about him here and then forget when we leave here or drive home or during the week. Monday to Friday, everything that you see around you has been created by Jesus. That's how great he is. And that's why, actually, his salvation will involve a restoration of the whole cosmos. That's the second reason that the Father loves the Son. The third is that he's the creator of the new creation. It's not enough just to create one creation. Jesus is actually creating the new creation as well. And you see that in verse 17. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So here what we're learning is that God loves his Son, God the Son, because he's the head of the church. He loves God, the Father loves his Son for what Jesus is doing in his world, to gather people together, to have faith in him, and for the fact that Jesus is the perfect head of his body. And he really is the perfect head of his body. Like, you think of Jesus, what he was like on earth. Empowered by the Spirit of God, he brought health and healing wherever he went. He was able to push back the broken pieces of this world and restore things to how they ought to be. So compelling did people find him that crowds thronged around him. And they all did, all different types of people, men and women, children, sick, mad, rich, poor, they were all drawn to him. And he had a place for all of them. The dirty and the despised found that they mattered to him. He came eating to be with them. He truly was the friend of sinners. And if he's the friend of sinners and the friend of lowly people, it means that he's willing to be our friend, for us to be his friends at the same time. Now, the Father delights in this. God delights that Christ is gathering people to himself. He looks on with great joy and it brings him joy. You remember those verses that says when one person comes to believe, there's joy in heaven. That's the joy God takes about the work that his Son is doing. Now, question is this. If the Son is God's greatest delight, should he not be our greatest delight as well? He is the place where God has focused his attentions. Should he not be our place as well, to treasure him? Because he reveals God, he's the image of the invisible God, because he's the creator of all, because he's the creator of the new world. And you might ask, yeah, well, where's the Spirit in all of this? Isn't joy a fruit of the Spirit? Yes, amen and amen. Because the Spirit connects us to Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we are filled with joy, and it's joy the Spirit brings about as we think about Jesus. Our connection should be with him. And so thirdly, as we finish and think about application, question is, how can the Son be the object of our love? How can the Son, God the Son, be the object of our love? I've got a few thoughts for you. First of all, trust in him and not in yourself. The world says, believe in you. In fact, your greatest problem in life is you don't believe in yourself enough. The Bible says, trust the Son and believe in him. For example, believe in his provision for you. When you look at Jesus, do you think he's able to provide for his people? What do we think the feeding of the 5,000 was about? Can he provide for his people? And can he provide all of our needs or only some of them? We read in his life, he is more than able to supply all of our needs. So whatever your needs, Jesus is the answer to them. He can supply what you need. whether those needs are concerning health or finances or relational challenges or work challenges, we are to trust in him, making him our first port of call. Lord Jesus, you are trustworthy, so please help me to trust you in this situation. Believe in him, not in ourselves. Second thing, obey him and don't follow your heart. It comes up all the time, doesn't it, on Facebook and that sort of thing. Follow your heart, you know, follow with, and it's sort of got a spontaneous element that I suppose we love. Oh, that's wonderful, you know, follow your heart. Until you read the Bible, you realize how disastrous this is as a strategy for life. I mean, our hearts are corrupted. Our hearts are distorted. The thought that we would follow our hearts is an absolute recipe for disaster. What we should do is obey the Son, as he tells us in his word. This is how to keep in step with the Spirit. For the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And as we do so, we grow in joy. In other words, the joyful Christian is the wholehearted Christian. The joyful Christian is the one who lives for Christ 100%. And our problem is that we fall for the same old sin that Adam and Eve fell for in the garden, when they think somehow they'll be better off following their own ways rather than following God's. And when we abandon our ways and trust in God, and there is a cost to that, and there is a difficulty, what we will find is that we are more joyful than ever we were before. No one more miserable than the half-hearted Christian who knows what they ought to do and doesn't do it. And so their conscience is impinged, and so is their joy in this life. The joyful Christian is the wholehearted Christian. And then lastly, to finish, delight in him more than you delight in his gifts. Jesus Christ is a very generous benefactor. Anything that you have in life that is good comes from him. He's the creator and the giver. And so it's easy to fix ourselves on the gifts and to want more of them. But for those who are parents, or those of us who once were children, we will know that it's actually not a very attractive or appealing feature when someone just grabs and grabs again without having any thought for the giver. Like, it's good when people thank the person who gave the gift, and when the relationship is strengthened by the gift. Now, when it comes to Jesus, we don't want to be those who are therefore always grabbing the gifts without giving due thought to our wonderful giver. We're to enjoy the gifts, but enjoy him more. Consider the gifts, but consider him more. We're to think much of him. We're to meditate on him. We're to thank him. We're to fill our minds with him. Some people wonder what God wants them to do in life, what his will for them is. His will is that we should love the Son. And as we love the Son of God, then his path for us will open up. I'll give the last words to Murray McShane. Have a look at these words here. Learn much of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And for all sinners, even the chief, live much in the smiles of God. Don't you love that line? Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. The Son is the Father's chief delight. And what we have to do is absorb ourselves in the Son. Draw close to him. Think about him. Give thanks to him. Rest upon him. Believe him. Obey him. And delight in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have truly revealed yourself in the person of Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit of God which has brought us alive to Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to look to Christ, to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed upon him. Please, we pray, would you help us to trust him? Do pray for each one of us in our different circumstances. Help us, Lord, to believe in him. Help us to trust him. Help us to obey him. Help us, we pray, to delight in him. In Jesus' name, amen.